All right, I hope you guys had a wonderful time this past weekend. Christmas is often a time that people will exchange gifts, and my family and I were able to go spend time with our friends and family, and we received many gifts, and we were thankful for them. It was a wonderful time. But sometimes people can give us gifts that it's not as easy to give thanks for. Sometimes we receive gifts, and it's easy to be thankful for those gifts, but other times someone might give us a gift where it's a little harder to give thanks. And an example of that happened to me a few years ago when I was in college. Somebody gave me a gift that was a nose hair trimmer. This was not a gag gift or anything like that. This was a genuine gift from someone at Christmas that gave me a nose hair trimmer. And I was not very thankful for this gift. I was so ungrateful, actually, that I re-gifted it. I gave it to someone else. Have you ever done this? I didn't keep the gift. I gave it to someone else. And then learned that that person, in turn, gave it to another person. And that person then gave it to another family member. So nobody wanted this gift. Nobody wanted the nose hair trimmer. Nobody gave thanks when they received this gift. And faith, much like gifts that we receive, we also can receive circumstances in our life that are easier to give thanks for, and some of them are harder to give thanks for. As Duncan mentioned, our theme for 2024 has been giving thanks to God, and we've sought to highlight this theme by memorizing verses together that emphasize how we rejoice and give thanks to God. Rejoicing and giving thanks. But what do we do when we don't feel like rejoicing? What do we do when we don't feel like giving thanks? I know that all of you have experienced things this year that made it hard to rejoice. We all have gone through things that make it difficult. So what do we do when we're bombarded with trials and with failures and sadness throughout the year? Because we know we're supposed to give thanks, and we're supposed to rejoice in all circumstances. But what do we do when the illness lingers and ruins our plans? What do we do when those closest to us cause pain and we long for when things were different? What do we do when financial troubles cloud our outlook and they seem to be constantly hanging over our head? Whatever it is, it clings to you. You can't shake it. The gloom, the trials, the loneliness. You long for when there was harmony instead of bitterness, when there was health instead of sickness, when there was assurance instead of anxiety. Now, maybe these circumstances that I'm describing don't describe you currently. Maybe those aren't things you're going through right now. But we all know that every single one of us will eventually have circumstances that make it hard to give thanks. And that means that this question is relevant for every single person in this room. How do we give thanks and rejoice when we don't feel like it? The Bible tells us to give thanks and rejoice in God, and this is a good commandment that we should want to follow. I mean, think about this. What Christian doesn't want to be more thankful? What Christian doesn't want to have a life that's characterized by joy, that's characterized by rejoicing? We want those things. We want to be joyful. But how do we do it when our circumstances seem to make it impossible? Well, this question, I believe, is answered by our text that we're going to look at today. This morning, we're looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. Now, this is towards the very end of the Old Testament. If you go to the last book of the Old Testament, which is Malachi, and then you go back three more books, you'll reach Zephaniah. It's also on page 790 of the Bibles that we supply out in the lobby. And if you're a guest with us here today, please feel free to grab one of those Bibles and please keep it. We would love for you to have those. Those are for you. We want you to have your own copy of God's Word. Now, it's important to know that Zephaniah was alive and prophesying in the 600s BC. His message was to God's old covenant people,
Israelites.
And the Israelites had experienced a lot of ups and a lot of downs. We read in the Bible that after King David's son Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was actually split. The northern kingdom of Israel split from the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And the northern kingdom split off, and they rejected God. They turned away from his commandments, and they turned to false gods, and they rejected the Lord. Now this led to their destruction and exile in the year 722 BC. But despite this alarming punishment from God, despite the exile and destruction, the southern kingdom, which was still intact, started to follow in the footsteps of the northern kingdom. They too started to veer away from God's commandments. They teetered back and forth from having kings that loved God and sought to follow him, and kings that hated God and wanted to pull the people away from what was good. They had to constantly be called back to obedience and repentance. And that is what Zephaniah is doing. He is prophesying and declaring that a day of the Lord is coming. Now, this day was a day of judgment when God himself would come to bring justice to all people. The southern kingdom of Judah had just witnessed their northern brothers be destroyed and exiled. But God warns them that even worse judgment is coming for them if they don't turn and repent and follow the Lord. It's a very serious message. It's a very serious book. However, in the midst of this, the Lord offers his people forgiveness and joy. He shows them that they have reason to give thanks and rejoice despite circumstances that make it hard. And this all leads to the verses that we're reading today. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. They provide us an answer of how we can rejoice in the Lord always, and they also give us the why. We will hear why we should rejoice no matter what trials come. These verses give us an unshakable foundation for rejoicing. So, please look down with me and read with me as I read Zephaniah 3, verses 14 through 20. Hear now the word of the Lord. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion, let your hands not grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Then this is the Lord speaking. He says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Amen. This is God's good word. Our passage today shows us that we are to rejoice because God rejoices over us. That is our main point this morning. Rejoice because God rejoices over you. Now, in this passage, we see that there are three ways that God rejoices over us. And we rejoice because of these three actions performed by God. So the first action of God that we observe in this passage is that God delivers his people. So we rejoice because God delivers his people. Look down with me again at verses 14 and 15. Some words just jump out at us. They say, sing aloud, shout, rejoice and exult with all your heart. Now, this is a full-on celebration. These are shouts and sounds of victory and joy. Now, many of you know that Amber and I are from Knoxville, Tennessee. And you may also know that Knoxville is the home of the University of Tennessee. And this university is renowned for having crazy, passionate fans. These fans love college sports. And there was a time a couple years ago that perfectly displayed the crazy passion that these fans have. A couple years ago, Tennessee was playing a football game, and they were playing their big rival, Alabama. And Alabama had beaten Tennessee 15 years in a row. Tennessee had not won this game for 15 years, but now they were playing at home in Knoxville, and they had a chance to win the game. There were seconds left. All they had to do was kick a field goal. And so they set up for the kick. They kicked the ball. It went up. It shook, kind of fluttered, and it went through the uprights. And Tennessee won the game. And the whole place went nuts. It was berserk. People were screaming. Fans rushed the field. There were fireworks going off. People got so excited they even tore down the goalposts and took the goalposts and threw them into the Tennessee River. It was that crazy. People were very excited and celebrating. And this was all over a little insignificant football game. Faith, the rejoicing and the shouting and the celebration that awaits God's people will make Tennessee football look like a funeral procession. Why is that? It's because God's people have something far greater to celebrate. They have something far better to give thanks for than a football game. What is the cause of our rejoicing and thankfulness? We see in verse 15, it says, the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. And it says the Lord is in our midst. Now, if we are to rightly understand what this celebration is, we need to ask ourselves, what are these judgments? And do they apply to me? And thankfully, Zephaniah tells us exactly what these judgments are and whether or not we should be concerned about them. At the very beginning of the book, you can turn there if you want, just a couple pages back. In chapter 1, verse 2, we read about these judgments. It's the second verse in the book. The Lord says, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now, it's been noted that Zephaniah starts with some of the most terrifying warnings of judgment in all of Scripture, in all of the Bible. And it does not simply end after the first few verses. If you look at chapter 1, verses 17 through 18, we hear a similar message. God says, I will bring distress on mankind so that they will walk like the blind. Because they have sinned against the Lord, their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. In a full and sudden end, he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is severe judgment. This is not simply a slap on the wrist and being told to try harder. This is complete and utter destruction. Now, what has earned this righteous judgment from God? What has caused this? Well, the nations of the earth have rejected God And they've committed great crimes and sins against God, and Israel has joined in with them. They have promoted gross immorality. They have deserted justice. They've turned to false pagan gods, so much so that some of them even burned their children as sacrifices to these idols. They murdered their babies to appease a god, an idol, that could neither see or hear. The idol could not hear those babies crying out for help. The idol could not smell the fumes as the flames engulfed the children. The idols could not see as the babies burned and turned to ash as their parents killed them. But do you know who did see? The Lord. The Lord saw the wickedness that they were doing, and He promised justice. The Lord saw the evil, and He was going to bring judgment. What the Israelites and the nations had done was wrong, and it deserved justice. To neglect this would be an awful neglect of justice. It would be wrong for there not to be judgment for these sins. Faith, the evils of murder and violence towards children should appall us. God hates it, so we should hate it too. But this is not the only thing that God hates. It's not only physical violence to children or violence to vulnerable neighbors that God hates and that provokes God's judgment. What does God say has brought about His judgment? What does God emphasize? In chapter 3 of Zephaniah, we read one of the sobering reasons that God brings judgment on His people. Regarding Jerusalem, we read, "She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to their children. They do violence to the poor. No, they do violence to the law. They do not trust in the Lord, and they do violence to the law." Now, this means that they've disobeyed or broken God's good commands. And this is what kindles God's judgment. Now, it's easy for us to look at the sins of the past and to be appalled and disgusted. It's easy for us to look at the sins of the culture and to say, how that is evil, and to think, how in the world do they do that? I would never do that. But do you know what God says is as equally deserving of His judgment? Breaking His law. And Jesus reminds us that the law is summarized by loving the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind, and loving your neighbor as yourself. Not doing this is breaking God's law. And faith, all of us have not done this at some time or another. We've all broken God's law. God tells us that violence towards the law is as vile as violence towards other human beings, because breaking God's law displays hatred towards God and hatred towards others. Instead of loving God and others, I reject what God says and I do what I want. The very same sin that is on display in the act of murder is the same sin that I have in my heart when I get angry at somebody. It's the same sin that you have in your heart. Remember what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He tells us, "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." Jesus also teaches us that out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. Out of the heart comes these things. Jesus says it's in our hearts. The gross sins of the culture are just broadcasting the sins that we have right here. That's right there. It's in our hearts. Brothers and sisters, we should be just as horrified as letting anger settle in our hearts as we would be of murdering someone. They both break God's law. We also must humbly recognize that we have earned the judgment described in Zephaniah because we have not trusted in the Lord and we've done violence to God's law. We have all acted selfishly and hurt others and disregarded God. Let us not scoff at what the Israelites did or at the cultures around us who commit the seemingly big sins. We don't excuse their sins because, like we said before, God hates them, but God also hates the sin that's right here. So we should hate it too. God reserves his judgment for those who have done violence to the law. And faith, according to Jesus, that is all of us. Now, in the midst of this, it might seem easy to forget what our text says. It says that God delivers his people. It says the Lord has taken away the judgments against you. Now, how can this be? We know that it is through Jesus that our judgments are removed. He took the judgment that we deserve, and he delivered us from the enemies of sin and death. And praise God! What a reason to rejoice! This is where the thankfulness comes from. When you're tempted to complain and to be ungrateful in this life, remember what you've been delivered from. When you feel angry and you feel that discontentment squeeze your heart, remember the deliverer. Remember that through Christ, we have been saved from the judgment and the enemies that we deserve. This is a sure foundation for rejoicing because it doesn't change with our circumstances. But the good news does not stop there. God not only delivers his people, but he also delights in them. And that is our second point. Rejoice because God delights in his people. Now, there's a lot of things that different people delight in. There's a lot of things that we find pleasure in and that we enjoy. And one of the things that is interesting about this is that not everything we delight in is worthy of delight. Now, an example of this is my youngest son, Daniel, who just turned one this month, delights in this little toy orange. It, as you can see, it's just a normal plastic toy orange. But he loves this toy. He loves to play with it. He carries it around with him. But it's kind of gross. I'll tell you why. This orange, Daniel will carry it around with him, but he also puts it in his mouth a lot. And he likes to chew on it. And unfortunately, there is a little tiny hole in this orange. And so when Daniel chews on it and slobber gets all over it, the slobber inevitably gets in the tiny hole. And it gets in the orange, and there's no good way to get the slobber out. And it's really gross. It's nasty, and it sits in there, and this little toy that he adores. But Daniel delights in this orange because he's naive to the fact that it's kind of gross. He doesn't realize the icky nature of this toy. When Daniel grows up and he learns more, he's not going to delight in this toy as much. Faith, this is not the kind of delight that God has for us. It's not the same. God is not naive to what we've done and to our sinful nature. God is not going to learn about our despicable sins and then decide he doesn't like us anymore. God instead realizes our sin, and he delivers us from our sin, and then He delights in us and chooses to dwell with us. Verse 17 in our text says, "The Lord your God is in your midst." The Lord is with his people. Those who were once gross and wicked are now redeemed. This is a great sign of God's love for his people. He takes away our sins, he takes away our enemies, and he replaces them with himself. I mean, think about that. Removing the judgments that we deserve, and instead giving us himself. He promises to dwell with us and to help us. This is why we read, "Let not your hands grow weak." God tells us in our text, "Fear not." It says, "No more shaky, fearful hands, because God is with his people. He is the mighty one who will save." Now, I think that the shaky hands referenced in this text is such a vivid picture of fear and anxiety. I know this happens to a lot of people. It happens to me too when I get nervous. My hands shake and they sweat, and it's problematic when you try to do something and you're afraid. Now, a humorous example of this is I love to play basketball. But when I get nervous, my hands start to shake, and I am rendered ineffective on the basketball court because you can't shoot a basketball with shaky hands. It doesn't work. I can't do it because I'm nervous and I have ineffective hands. But God delights in us and comes to dwell with us so that we no longer suffer from shaky, ineffective hands. Instead, he calls us to courageous action. Because of God, we can lift up our drooping hands, we strengthen our weak knees, and we run the race of endurance, looking to him, because our hope and our strength come from God. We run the race of faith, looking to God and not to ourselves. Why do you think God focuses on getting rid of fear and having no fear in verses about rejoicing? It's because you cannot have fear and anxiety and rejoice like this. Fear eliminates rejoicing. It is impossible to fill our hearts with thankfulness and rejoicing if we're anxious and fearful. Faith, God gives us himself to drive out our fear. I would encourage all of us to remember that God is with us the next time we're tempted to be anxious. Now, it can be about anything. It can be about a seemingly small thing, or it can be about a very big thing. It can be finances, or grades, or children, or relationships, or your health, safety. And maybe it's about having a hard conversation with someone. Maybe it's about sharing the gospel. Whatever it is that we're tempted to be anxious about and tempted to be sinfully fearful about, we should remember that God dwells with his people. Because there's no place for anxious fear where God dwells. Notice also that God is not begrudgingly with his people. It's not as if God just shows up because, oh, he said he'd be there, so he might as well come. That's not the attitude we see in the text. He rejoices over his people and he cares for them. Those who were once despicable are now the object of God's love and affection. Look at verse 17. Is not this a beautiful description of God's love for us? It says, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." What a sure foundation for joy. These are promises that are not swayed by our circumstances or by trials. They are not blotted out by what happens in our life. Jobs may change, family and friends will come and go, and health will fail, but God promises to rejoice over his people. If you are united to him through faith in Jesus, then cling to these promises. Commenting on this passage, Matthew Henry writes a beautiful quote. I wanted to share this with you guys. He says, God's promises, applied by faith, furnish the saints with constant and abundant matter for joy. They are filled with joy and peace in believing them. God's people have constant and abundant reasons for joy. Trials will come and go, but God promises to remain the same. God promises to delight in his people. Therefore, we should rejoice in him. We rejoice because God delivers his people. We rejoice because he delights in his people. And now our third reason is we rejoice because God declares glory for his people. Now this might sound a little odd to our ears, because we often talk about God's glory and how God deserves all the honor and the praise. And this is very true. God is worthy of all of our honor and praise and adoration, and he alone deserves to be worshipped, because worshiping anything else is idolatry. Even so, God bestows honor and renown on his people. Now, this is not a contradiction, because God graciously turns our shame into praise. Look down with me at verses 19 and 20. I'm going to read them. They say, "Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at that time when I gather you together. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." In God's kindness, he bestows upon us glory because we are counted as part of his glorious family. This is not as if we're stealing glory from God. Any blessing that we receive and any status that we receive comes from him and is derived from him. As Christians, we're counted as glorious because God has brought us in to his people, his glorious family. We no longer suffer reproach because of our sins, but instead we're given the highest privilege that we could wish for, which is being made fellow heirs with Christ and being made more and more like him. Notice how in verse 19, it says that even the lame and the outcast will be gathered together and celebrated. This shows us that even the weakest among God's people will be brought together and will be honored. This shows that none will be left out. Nothing will impede God from blessing his people. If you have trusted in Jesus, nothing is going to keep you from being left out of God's people. Now, this is because God is the one who will do it. Look at the times in these verses that God says, "I will." He says, "I will deal, I will save, I will change, I will bring, I will make, I restore." God causes this to happen. God is the reason that his people are now renowned. God has changed our names from shameful rebels to renowned children of God. Now, I found it helpful to learn as I was studying this text that the term translated renowned in verses 19 and 20 is also used in the story of the Tower of Babel. If you guys remember what happens at the Tower of Babel, the people of the earth, this is in the book of Genesis, the people of the earth come together and they want to be renowned. The Bible says they want to make a great name for themselves. And so what do? They decide to build a tower that will reach all the way to heaven. It's a very ambitious project. And they're working together, they're doing this for their own glory. They want to make a name for themselves. And God looks down and he thwarts their plans. He confuses their language so that they have to stop the project. They are unsuccessful in building the tower. It's so funny because they wanted to be renowned for how great their tower was going to be. They wanted to make a great name for themselves. But instead, these people are renowned as being arrogant, foolish, and easily thwarted by God. They did not require a great name. In fact, the name or the word Babel now refers to confusing sounds or noises that don't make sense. They are now seen as an example of what not to do. So faith, let's heed their example. Let's heed this warning. We do not need to build a great name for ourselves because God has already given us the greatest title that we could ask for. So much of our lives can be wasted in trying to acquire glory and trying to acquire renown for ourselves. We strive for better positions and we strive for titles. We yearn for worldly recognition and praise. And we should ask ourselves, what do we want to be renowned for? We should ask, what name are we trying to build for ourselves right now? Are we content with the name that God has given us? We should not give in to discontentment. I mean, how foolish this would be. Imagine talking to God and saying, God, I know that you have given me the name of child of God, and that you've saved me, you've forgiven me, and you've given me the name of Christian. But I was hoping, maybe you can add, or I was really hoping for CEO, or I was really hoping for all A student, or what I really wanted was to be a mom, or to be a leader, or to be recognized, or to be in a relationship. This discontentment will kill rejoicing and will replace it with selfish ambition. And selfish ambition is a dangerous sin. James reminds us that where jealousy and selfish ambition are, there will be disorder in every vile practice. He says there will be disorder. Disorder just like the Tower of Babel. If we seek to build a name for ourselves that is different from the name that God has given us, it will end in failure and we will be exposed as babbling fools. In light of this, we should strive to live in a manner worthy of the name that God has given us. We do not want to contradict the title that God gives. Paul helps us understand what this means when he prays that the Colossians will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul tells us that giving thanks is a characteristic of Christians. We ought to display this. A thankful and rejoicing Christian is a wonderful witness in a hurting and discouraged world. However, if we live like we don't believe the promises that we've just read in Zephaniah, if we live like we disregard what God has said, our lives will be marked with unthankful hearts and a lack of rejoicing. We should ask God to help us in light of these promises. We should pray that we live in agreement with the name that God gives us in Jesus Christ. Faith, as Christians, we have many reasons to rejoice and give thanks because of what God has done. These are reasons not based on our circumstances, and they are not based on the avoidance of trials and suffering. Instead, they are based on the sure foundation of God's promises. God delivers his people. He delights in them, and he declares glory for them. God does all of this because he rejoices over us. Therefore, we rejoice in God, no matter what our circumstances. Let's pray.